Well, it's Advent season, and my brother the other day, you know, I talked to him on the phone, he's like, what's Advent? So, I think I've been in Europe too long. You know, for me, you know, in Austria, it's just like second nature. Everybody knows what Advent is, and I kind of forget that, you know, in America, a lot of people aren't even aware of Advent. And so, Advent, you know, the word Advent means what? Coming, arrival. And Advent is when we celebrate Jesus' coming, Jesus' arrival into our world. Of course, in Christmas time, we celebrate mostly his coming, immediate coming as a baby, his birth. But really, historically, the season of Advent for the Christian church has a much broader meaning than just the birth of Jesus Christ. Advent is the celebration of Jesus' entire life and ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And for us as Christians, we not only look back to his first coming, but of course we also look forward to his return. Are you ready for his return? And this Advent season, I've chosen four themes. The title of the series is Hope, Faith, Joy, and Peace. And so I've chosen these four themes, and each Sunday we're taking one of them, and we're looking at it in the life of Jesus. And so a couple weeks ago we talked about hope with the resurrection, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and how Jesus is our hope. He is our resurrection. He is our life. Last week we talked about faith and the woman with the flow of blood touching Jesus in faith and being healed, experiencing the power of Jesus in your life through faith. Well, the theme this morning, as we've been talking about, is joy. Joy. And a very simple message title, Jesus Gives Us Joy. I want to talk about John chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 16 and verses 19 through 24. We're going to talk about the joy that Jesus gives to us. What is the joy that Jesus gives to us? And John chapter 16 is part of the longest teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. John chapters 13 through 17 is one continuous discourse or teaching of Jesus. And if you ask me personally, you know, John, what's your favorite part of the Bible? I'd have to say that John chapters 13 to 17 is at least one of, if not my very favorite part of the entire Bible. Some of the greatest teachings that Jesus ever gave. And it's called the Upper Room Discourse. Upper Room Discourse because Jesus gave this teaching on the last night of his life. He knew that in a few hours he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Judas Iscariot would meet him with a band of soldiers and arrest him, and his suffering would begin, and the next day he would be hanging on the cross and would die. And so it's the night, the last night of his life with his disciples. And he's sitting with his disciples. The upper room, we don't know the exact location, but we believe this is a drawing, a depiction of the city of Jerusalem in the first century AD, the days of Jesus and the apostles. And we believe the upper room, most people believe it was in this lower section of the upper city, in some kind of house here. And this other drawing is a depiction, a diagram of a typical house in Israel in the first century. And you can see the stairs leading up to the upper room in the upper floor, a large open space. And it probably was something like that. Jesus sitting there with his disciples celebrating the Passover. Of course, Jesus instituted the communion for us to celebrate as his disciples there. And some of his greatest teachings, you know, wash one another's feet, love one another. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. It's to your advantage that I'm going away, because I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth to you. And so many memorable teachings. And this morning we want to look at chapter 16, verses 19 to 24. And we want to talk about the joy that Jesus gives. Read with me in verse 19 of John 16. John 16, verse 19. It says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Jesus makes this statement, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And his disciples have no idea what he's talking about. And so they start discussing amongst themselves, Jesus, what does Jesus mean? A little while and you will not see me, and then again a little while and you will see me. What does he mean? And so Jesus says, you want to know what I mean? Well, verse 20, he interprets this saying. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So what does Jesus mean by this statement? Well, we understand what he meant. Jesus is going to die. He's going away. And that's what he says. I say to you, you will weep and lament or mourn. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified tomorrow. And you are going to be sad. You're going to weep and mourn. But the world will rejoice, of course, as we think about the crowds shouting out, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Rejoiced at Jesus' death. You'll be sad. But here's the good news. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When was the disciples' sorrow over Jesus' death turned to joy? When? When he rose from the dead. And so this is my first point I want to make this morning, that Jesus gives us joy through his resurrection. And it's a simple point, right? Now in the immediate context, it's easy for us to understand why the disciples were filled with joy. They thought they had lost their Lord, their Master, the Teacher, the Messiah, their Savior forever, that he was dead. And then on the third day, he appears to them. He's risen from the dead. He's conquered death. He's provided salvation for the world. And so, of course, they rejoice. Their sorrow turns to joy. What does it mean for you and for me? Well, we have joy today through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus gives us joy 2,000 years later. He still gives us joy through his resurrection. Of course, first and foremost, because Jesus conquered death. And because he lives, Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. Jesus is our hope beyond the grave, as we said a few weeks ago. Jesus is our proof, our confidence, that when we die, we will not remain in the grave, but we will spend eternity with him if we believe in him, if we follow after him. But Jesus is not just a source of joy after we die, but he's our source of joy. His resurrection gives us joy today. You know, in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that not only did Jesus die and rise again, but you and I have died with Christ. Our old life, remember a few weeks ago we said, out with the old, in with the new. The old life, the life I used to live for myself, is dead and gone and buried. And we've been risen, we've been raised to a new life. We have, through the resurrection, we have a new purpose. We are new creatures. The old is past. We have a new purpose. We have a new identity. We have new power to live a new life. And so Jesus gives us joy through his resurrection. Look with me at verse 21. In verse 21, Jesus gives an illustration of what he's saying, and Jesus was a good teacher. He very often told stories and gave illustrations so people would understand what he said, what he meant. And the illustration is from childbirth. So all you mothers out there, I'm sure you can very closely relate to this illustration. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So what's the illustration that Jesus uses? He says, you know, when a woman is giving birth in labor, it's not a pleasant thing. It's a very painful, laborious trial. Childbirth is probably, is there anything that is more painful than childbirth outside of death? An excruciating, painful death? Anything more painful than childbirth in this world? Jesus says the pain experienced at childbirth is great. And all you mothers out there can testify firsthand that, yeah, there's no greater pain and suffering than childbirth. But he says, what happens when the child is delivered? When the child is born, what happens to that pain? What happens to the sorrow? Immediately, it turns to joy. You know, obviously, I haven't had children myself, but I was at the next to my wife, next to her in the hospital, when she gave birth to both of our kids. And I can testify firsthand that it's an extremely painful process. Jonas was bigger than Joel. I thought, okay, this is our second time around. You know, I've been through this once, so, you know. But Jonas was definitely more painful than Joel. Of course, me speaking, looking at Lisi, right? Lisi's the one that knows what it was really like, not myself, but I could tell by being with her. But you know, what I still remember, I'll never forget, it's just struck me. It was powerful. What I still remember is, as soon as our kids were born, it was instant. She just completely changed. You know, the child, our boys were born, and then they put them on her chest. And it was like, you know, my wife, who's been in labor all night long, just instantly, it's gone. All that pain, all that suffering, all that sorrow. She's screaming out in pain one moment, and the next moment she's just oohing and aahing. She's in her own world, full of joy. And that's what Jesus says. You know, he's using this as a picture of the disciples' sorrow, of their pain that they're going to experience when Jesus dies. And yet, when Jesus rises from the dead and he appears to them, their sorrow will be turned to joy. You know, and I was thinking about, Lord, what does this mean for you, for us today? Because, you know, obviously, we know that Jesus rose from the dead. We're not going to be genuinely mourning his death because we know that the rest of the story. We know that he is alive. He's not dead. So what does this picture of childbirth mean for us as believers? Well, you know what? I think this illustration from childbirth, isn't that a great picture of the Christian life? Of life here on earth? Because let's face it, our lives in this world are full of pain. We're full of suffering, full of trial, of difficulty. You know, the word Jesus uses here in verse 21, anguish, is translated anguish. Actually, the Greek word is mostly translated tribulation. It's tribulation. And the Bible says, you know, we must go through many tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God. You know, the trial, the tribulation that the disciples were going to go through in this context was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But our trial that we are going through right now is that we're here living in this world, suffering in the midst of this world. And yet we live looking forward to his return. And that's my second point, that Jesus not only gives us joy through his resurrection, but he gives us joy through his return. He gives us joy through his return. Why does any woman get pregnant and go through the pain of labor? What's the point of delivery, the pain and suffering that a woman goes through? Well, it's obvious, right? A woman goes through it so that she can have the child at the end, her baby boy, the baby girl that she's been carrying for 9 months. What a great picture for the Christian life. Why would we go through this world and the suffering and the pain? I don't know how people in the world do it, because there is no purpose to suffering and to pain if you don't believe in God. You're here and then you die. There's no purpose to the suffering. That's why our society, you know, is all about max pleasure, minimum pain. Why do you think there's so many people that just take their lives? If there's no life after death, what's the point of pain anyways? But you see, for the woman in labor, there is a definite purpose, a higher, greater purpose to her pain. And that's why she goes through it, because she knows that the end goal, the end reward, is much greater, is worth the pain and the suffering. It's the same for us. You know, Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, yeah, this life is full of difficulty, pain, suffering, trials, tribulations, setbacks. And Paul, of course, is no stranger to suffering, right? If there's anybody who knew what it meant to suffer, it was the Apostle Paul, right? And yet he says, you know, 50, 60, 70, 80 years on this planet, suffering, pain, compared to millions and billions of years with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Can you even compare that? You know, when you think about childbirth, again, you know, a woman is in labor, 6, 12, 18, 24, hopefully not more than that, 24 hours, right? I think we were about 12 or so, 12 hours, and that's a long time. That's a long time to be in that kind of pain. And yet, you think about, you know, those 6 or 12 or 18 or 24 hours compared to an entire lifetime to spend with your child. Is it worth it? Mothers, is it worth it to go through a few hours of labor pains for a whole life with your children? Of course it's worth it. That's why we do it again and again, generation after generation. And it's the same thing in this world. A few years of pain and suffering in this life. Not minimalizing what we have to go through, but compared to eternity with the Lord, is worth it. The end goal makes it worth it. And so Jesus' return, his promise that he will come again for us and that we will spend eternity with him, makes it worth it, the pain and the suffering of this life worth it, and even gives us joy in the midst of this life. And so there's a few questions here. The application questions in my sermon notes. If you have a bulletin, the sermon notes are in the bulletin. There's a couple of applications. Are you experiencing the joy that Jesus gives through his resurrection? And again, that's the question of salvation. Do you know where you are going to spend eternity? Jesus can give you knowledge, confidence, peace with God, that you would know where you are going when you die, that you would know that you have eternal life with him through faith in him. Do you have the joy of his resurrection, knowing where you're spending eternity? Secondly, Jesus gives us joy through his return. Again, the illustration from childbirth. Yes, there's pain in this life, pain and suffering. It's not easy. And yet, compared to eternity, it's worth it. The joy that Jesus gives to us through the promise that he is coming again for us, that we will spend eternity with him, gives us purpose, gives us joy in the midst of the suffering in this life. You know, I was thinking about the joy that Jesus gives to us. In verse 22, Jesus says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." You know, you think about the joy that the disciples had, the apostles had, and really it was the resurrection that changed everything, wasn't it? You know, when you read about the disciples, the apostles in the Gospels, and they're kind of silly, aren't they? So often they just don't understand what's going on. And then you read about the disciples in the book of Acts, and it's like 180 degrees, that they're completely different people. What changed them? It was the resurrection. And truly, through Jesus' resurrection, he gave the disciples a joy that no persecution, no suffering, no fear, no sickness, not even death itself, could take away from them. You know, I was thinking this week about the joy that Jesus gives to us. Because this world has a lot of joy. Joy just means happiness, right? A feeling of happiness, a feeling of pleasure. That's what joy means. And there's a lot of pleasure in this world. There's a lot of happiness that we can experience in this life, which is, some of them are good, some of them are not so good for us to experience. We're talking about the joy that Jesus gives. What is unique about the joy that Jesus can give us? What is distinct about the joy that Jesus gives to us? Well, I believe that the joy Jesus gives is distinct in three areas: in its source, in its strength, and in its quality. In its source, and its strength, and in its quality, I believe the joy that Jesus gives to us is different, is distinct, is unique from all other joys we can experience in this life. First of all, in its source. What's the source of the joy that Jesus gives? Obviously, it's God. You know, in this world, the joy that we can experience in this world is from other people, relationships we have with other people, whether it's marriage, whether it's parents, whether it's children, experience a lot of other emotions besides joy, but we can also experience joy in our relationships. Some people can give us joy. Things can give us joy, right? Money, a career. You know, if I have a good day at work, I can feel pleasure. I can feel happiness. But you see, the source of the joy of this world is this world, other people, other things. What's the source of the joy that Jesus gives to us? What's the source? It's rooted in God. And that's why the second distinctive of the joy that God gives to us, that Jesus gives, because its source is Him and not this world, it is a stronger, a better, a greater joy, inasmuch as God Himself is greater than other people and other things in this world. Jesus says, "No one will take your joy from you." You know, the joy of this world, as I said, is based on pleasant circumstances. I have a good day at work, I feel joy. Next day I go to work and I have a bad day at work, my joy is gone. I have a good friend, I feel joy. Then my friend, you know, gossips or betrays me, my joy is gone. The joy of this world is here today, gone tomorrow, isn't it? It's very temporary. But that's why the joy that God gives to us is so great, because it's rooted in God. And the Lord never changes. Amen? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our joy is rooted in the permanent, immovable, unshakable, unchangeable reality that Jesus came into this world, He died on the cross, He rose from the dead, He has forgiven you, He has saved you, He has given you life, He will return, and He will reign forever. And nothing and no one has, can, or will ever change that. That's the source of our joy. And therefore, it's a stronger, it's a greater, it's a better joy than anything we can experience in this world. And finally, that's why the quality of this joy is superior to any joy we can feel in the world. At the end of our text this morning, I'm kind of skipping ahead of myself, but Jesus says that your joy may be full. The word full means fulfilled, complete. Isn't the joy that we experience in this world incomplete? The joy, the happiness, the pleasure that we experience in this life, in this world, is empty, isn't it? It feels good, but there's always this emptiness because, again, you know any time it could change. This person could let you down. This situation or circumstance could change, and it could be over. It short-lives. It's incomplete. It's empty. And that's why the joy that God gives us is full. Amen? That's why it's complete. That's because it's based in God. And the joy that He gives is greater than the joy of this world, inasmuch as He is greater than anything or anyone in this world. And so my question again for you, the application question is, are you experiencing the joy that Jesus gives, the joy that is superior in its source, that is superior in its strength, the joy that is superior, full, based in God, not in circumstances, based in the unchanging reality of Christ, full, complete? That's the joy that Jesus gives to us. Well, I want to look at the end of our text, the final two verses. And in the last part of our text, Jesus teaches us on prayer. And for those of you who are not familiar with John 16, 23, and 24, it's one of the greatest promises about prayer in the entire Bible. John 16, 23, and 24. And so my third and my final point this morning is that Jesus gives us joy through prayer. Let's read verses 23 and 24. Marvelous promise of the Lord here. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And so we have this precious promise of the Lord Jesus to us. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it for you. Now, real quick, Jesus begins by saying, "In that day you'll ask nothing of me." And when I first read this, I thought, well, that's kind of weird. It seems contradictory. Jesus says, you'll ask nothing, and then he says, but ask. So which is it? Just really quick, because I don't want to focus on that, but there's a different Greek word here for ask in the first part of verse 23 than the other words ask in verses 23 and 24. And I believe what Jesus is saying here is, look, right now you guys are asking me all these questions about what does it mean that you're going away? What does it mean that you're going to come back again? What are you talking about? But in that day, in the day when you see me rise from the dead, you're not going to have to ask me anymore, what does it mean that you're going away? What does it mean that you're coming back? Because you'll know. You'll know what I meant, that I'm dying, laying my life down for the sins of the world, and that I'm going to rise again and conquer death for you. But I want to focus here on prayer. Again, we have this amazing promise from the Lord concerning prayer. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And so this great promise in prayer that when we pray, we need to pray in Jesus' name. What we ask God, we need to ask in Jesus' name. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we will receive what we ask. And this is not something that this is something that Jesus has been repeating throughout these chapters. In chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Once again, the teaching that when we pray, we need to pray in Jesus' name. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Notice the interchange in these verses. Jesus says, if you ask me in my name, I'll do it. If you ask the Father in my name, he'll do it. So Jesus is claiming to be equal to God the Father. He and the Father are one. Jesus is fully God, as much God as God the Father. They are one. But anyway, that's not what I'm talking about right now. So Jesus, over and over again, has been teaching his disciples, teaching us, as followers of Jesus, we need to pray in Jesus' name. So that's the big question, right? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Now, in Christianity, the way we pray as Christians, how do we end every prayer? In Jesus' name, amen, right? And I don't think that's what Jesus meant here when he taught us to pray in Jesus' name. Now, I pray in that way, and I'm not going to stop praying in that way, and I think it's good for us to pray that way. We don't have to end our prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. I think it's a good reminder of this teaching, of this principle, that our prayers are made, are done in the name of Jesus. But the purpose of this teaching is not a magic formula, right? He's not trying to give us some kind of magic spell or formula that, hey, whatever you say, as long as you include the phrase in Jesus' name, it's going to happen. That's not what he's saying, right? So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, first of all, we need to understand the meaning or the significance of a name in the Bible. In the Bible, a person's name is very important. You go back in the Old Testament when they named a child. A person's name in the Bible stood for themselves, their person, their character, who they were. You know, if you want to know who God is, what should you do? You should study the names of God in the Bible, right? If you study God's names in the Bible, then you get a picture of God's person, of his character, of who he is. He's eternal, and he's holy, and he's merciful, and he's faithful, and he's true, and he's loving. All of his names tell us who he is. So when Jesus says, I want you to pray in my name, in the name of Jesus, his name represents his person. His name represents his character. And so praying to God in Jesus' name means praying to God according to the person and the character of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to get more specific. Three ways in particular that we pray in Jesus' name, and these are on your study notes. There are three aspects of what it means to pray in Jesus' name according to his person, according to his character, in particular, of what it means to pray in his name. And so three things, ready? Number one, to pray in the name of Jesus means that we pray according to Jesus' merit, not our own. Number two, we pray according to Jesus' authority, not our own. And praying in Jesus' name means we pray according to Jesus' will, not our own. So let's go through these. Number one, praying to God in Jesus' name means praying to God based on Jesus' merit, not our own. You know, we're very fickle in our prayer lives, aren't we? I think a lot of us think of God as some kind of Santa Claus up in heaven. You know, when we feel like we've been good boys and girls, then we pray more, right? And when we feel like we've been naughty, then we avoid prayer, right? And that's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Because to pray in Jesus' name means to stand on His work, to come to God based on the work of Jesus Christ, and not to come to God based on my works. Amen. When I come to God, I come to God, I enter into God's presence based on the merit, the work of Jesus Christ, not on my works. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests, if they wanted to go into the temple, if they wanted to go into the tabernacle to pray, what did they have to do? They could not enter into the tabernacle without what? They could not enter into the temple without what? They had to go to the altar, sacrifice a bull, goat, lamb, and they had to bring what? Blood into the temple, into the tabernacle. You can't enter into the presence of God without blood. The same principle is true for you and me as New Testament priests of Jesus Christ. We have to enter in. We can only enter into the presence of God through the blood of who? Jesus Christ. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we stand on the merit. We come in through the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, praying in Jesus' name means praying according to His authority, not our own. Jesus said what? His final words, the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Me or Jesus? If all authority has been given to Jesus, why would I come to God in my name? Based on my power, based on my position, who I am, what I need, what I can do. I have to come to God. Why not come to God in the authority of the one who has all power in heaven and on earth? It's kind of like going to a bank. You know, when you go to a bank and you ask them for money, what do you have to have? Well, you have to have a bank card. Whose name is on your bank card? Your name, right? And so you're asking for money in your name, based on the name of your bank card, or if somebody lends you their bank card. And you can withdraw as much money as you have means, right, on your bank card. You're asking for it in your own name. Now, if I were to go to the bank and ask them for $1 million, well, they'd laugh me in the face, right? But if I went to the bank with a check for $1 million, well, first of all, they'd probably, you know, search the check for a few hours, but assuming that the check is a valid check and that they approve its validity, what's going to happen? They're going to give me $1 million. Why? Because of the name on the check. I'm asking for that money in the authority. The name of the person on the check authorizes me to get that money. And that's what it's like to pray in Jesus' name. We approach the bank of heaven in the name of Jesus. He is authorizing us, the one who has all power in heaven and on earth. And that leads me to the third point of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Obviously, if we're going to pray in Jesus' authority, to ask in His authority, it has to be according to His will, right? You can't ask God for something in the authority of Jesus that's not His will. You know, if I apply for a loan for a house, for a mortgage, and I go through all the paperwork, I'm obligated to spend that money on what? On a home, right? I can't turn around and take that mortgage and spend it on a car, or spend it on a, you know, trip around the world or on a new wardrobe. They'll come back and I'll get in trouble. They'll take their money back. If I get approved for a loan for a house, I've got to go and spend the money for that house. And when we ask God, when we come to God on the merit based on the work of Jesus, and we ask God in His authority, based on His power, it has to be something according to His will. And Jesus is saying, when you ask in my name, according to my work, my merit, my authority, my will, whatever you ask, you will receive. And you may think to yourself, well, if it's God's will, then why would I ask? You know, He's going to do it anyway, right? Whether or not I ask. But you see, if you are thinking that, you don't understand much about prayer. Because prayer is God's invitation to you to join Him in His work. Could there be any greater thing in this world than to participate with God in His work in this world? What greater purpose for your life could there be? Prayer is God's invitation for you to join Him, to grow in Him, to become one with Him, and to learn His will, and to ask for things and see God do the impossible. You know, a few weeks ago, I read a book. Actually, I listened to the book. I cheated. By George Mueller. Raise your hand if you've heard of George Mueller. Okay, several people, but not enough. All of you should know who George Mueller is. If you want to learn how to pray, read something by George Mueller. Why not start with Answers to Prayer? Anybody ever read Answers to Prayer by George Mueller? Actually, it's free on YouTube. That's how I listened to it while I was working. It's free on YouTube. Look up George Mueller, Answers to Prayer. Listen to it over and over and over again. For those of you who don't know Mueller, he's most famous for starting an orphanage and running that orphanage, growing that orphanage, simply by prayer. Mueller was a pastor in the 19th century in Bristol, the suburbs of London, and there was a huge problem in the society back then of orphans, a lot of orphans on the streets. And Mueller felt led by the Lord to start an orphanage, and he was convicted that he did not want to ask anyone for money. He was simply going to pray. He made the needs known. He said, hey, this is what we need. But he never went to anyone to ask them for money. Decade after decade. He started out with about 40 kids, and pretty soon it grew to a couple of hundred children, and then they decided to start a second orphanage, and a third, and a fourth, and I think by the end there was five orphanages and over 2,000 children, all of whom being provided. You know, in today's economy, that would be millions of dollars that are needed to keep these things running. And Mueller never asked anyone for a cent. He simply prayed, relied on God, he made the needs known, and God provided. If you want to learn how to pray, and what it means to pray and see God answer prayer, read the life of George Mueller. I can't think of any greater example of a life of prayer. But the point is that, you know, if we are Christians, we have a certain amount of joy that we've received. But there is a much greater joy for us to experience in answered prayer. And so that's my application question is, do you know the joy of answered prayer? When you learn to pray in Jesus' name and you see God answering your prayers, there is a fullness of joy that you cannot otherwise experience. So the question is, do you pray to God in Jesus' name? And of course, you understand now when I ask you that I'm not just asking if you end your prayers with in Jesus' name, amen. But I'm asking, do you pray according to the merit, the authority, and the will of Jesus? Do you know what it means to pray in Jesus' name, and what changes do you need to make in your prayer life today based on what you've heard? And are you experiencing the joy of answered prayer? There is a fullness, a beautiful, wonderful, full joy to walking with the Lord and experiencing Him answering your prayers. Well, I'm going to conclude. This morning we've talked about Jesus' teaching on joy in John chapter 16. And Jesus told the disciples that they would be sad when he died, but that when he rose again, their sorrow would be turned to joy. And so the first thing we talked about was that we receive joy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our joy through the resurrection of Jesus is that we have a hope, we have confidence based on the resurrection of Jesus that when we die, we will not remain in the grave, we will not be condemned, but we will spend eternity with him. Do you have the joy of the resurrection, knowing where you're going to spend eternity? Secondly, I talked about this illustration from childbirth, and though it applied to Jesus' death and resurrection to the disciples, I think the illustration of childbirth is a great picture of our Christian lives today. And so my second point was the joy of Jesus' return. That as a woman in labor goes through an unimaginable amount of pain, and yet the end of that pain, of that suffering, is life. So for us as Christians, we go through pain and suffering in this life. And yet it has a purpose, it has a meaning. we can have joy in the midst of the suffering and the pain, knowing the end, the final outcome, the eternal glory with God, with the Lord Jesus. So do you know the joy of his return? The joy which is distinct because of its source in God, its strength, not based on good circumstances, but based on the permanent, unshakable reality of Jesus' death, of his resurrection, of the salvation, and of his return and eternal life. A joy which is full, not here today, gone tomorrow, but permanent, because it is based on a permanent, unchangeable God. And finally, we talked about Jesus' teaching about prayer. What a wonderful teaching. We focused on what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And it's much more than just ending our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. We said to pray in Jesus' name means to pray based on the person and the character of Jesus, based on his merit. We enter into the presence of God through the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus, based on his authority. We're asking for things in his authority, not our own, because we ask it according to the will of God. And it's something that we grow in through practice. And so do you know the joy of answered prayer? Walking with the Lord, learning how to pray, and experiencing the joy of watching him answer your prayers. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us joy through his resurrection, through his return, and through answering our prayers. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what greater Savior, what greater salvation, what greater Lord, what greater Master, what greater God could we serve than you? We thank you that you give us a joy which this world cannot have, because it is found only in you and through you. I pray if there's anyone in here who does not know the joy of salvation through faith in you, Lord Jesus, that today would be the day. The Bible says that God is not afar off, but he is near. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you do not know the joy of salvation, don't waste any more time. Don't delay. But make that decision today. Lord, I thank you for the joy of your return. This life is full of pain and suffering, and we are certainly not exempt to it as Christians. We are in the midst of it. And yet, Lord, you give us joy because you give us purpose, a purpose that this world does not have, a purpose in the midst of pain and sorrow and tribulation and suffering, knowing the glorious end, the glory which will be revealed is not worth comparing to our present suffering. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to you and that we would know that you are birthing something greater in us than we could ever imagine, if we continue to trust and remain faithful. Finally, Lord, I just thank you for this teaching on prayer. It's just such a wonderful teaching. I love the excuse to just talk about prayer here in our text. If we ask you anything in your name, you will do it. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to pray, because no one is born a prayer. We have to become prayers, prayer warriors. We learn to pray through practice. So I pray that as a church discovery that we would grow in prayer, that we would learn what it means to pray in your name, according to your merit, according to your authority, according to your will, Lord, and that we would experience the joy of seeing you answer prayer after prayer after prayer. Thank you for the joy which you alone can give us, Lord. Amen.